Good. Well, thank you, Carl. Let me pray before we open up God's word. Well, Jesus, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, your life-giving word. And we ask, as we look at it today, you'll be pleased to give us life, forgive us of our sins, challenges us to live a holy and obedient life for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, do you have perhaps a life motto, a set of ideals that you would hold to help you navigate life? Perhaps do or do not try. I said that wrong, didn't I? Like Yoda. Do or do not, there is no try. Or live long and prosper. Now, last week we saw the ideals or the principles that Paul held dear as he journeyed through life. They were from Philippians 3, that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This was Paul's ideals that he lived by, his fuel that gave him his singular passion of pursuing Jesus, so that his relationship would be ever growing with his Saviour. It allowed Paul to serve and suffer with joy, knowing that this was the path to a greater relationship with Jesus. Paul's passion was fueled by incredible truth. And again, Paul writes this for our benefit. We are called to make this passion for Jesus our passion as well. Well, we might look at these weighty truths and think, Paul's on a different plane of existence, a different plane of spiritual existence, higher than anything we could achieve. He's a super Christian. But after giving us these weighty truths that fuel his passion, he quickly confessed that this is not the case. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. So he's stressing the incompleteness of his spiritual journey. He's not yet arrived at where he wants to be. Paul has not yet received, nor was he perfect. He felt no obligation to put on a facade, a false front, that he was a super apostle, a spiritual guru. He rested in the achievements of Christ. And so his question to know Jesus was also matched by humility. But there also seems to be a subtle jab here of possible using the language of the dog teachers that we saw last week, who claimed that they had found a higher route to God. We have made it. We have attained it. It's not too dissimilar from prosperity teachers today, who the theological term is they have an over-realized eschatology, meaning they would say all of the promises of heaven are available to us now. That the mature Christian will stay healthy and enjoy material prosperity. For example, Kenneth Copeland, who preaches freedom from sickness and poverty, writes in one of his books, the world's shortages have no effect on anyone who has already gone to heaven. Therefore, they should have no effect on us here who have made Jesus Lord of our lives. And so he's saying, just as Christians in heaven have attained the fullness of the faith, Christians on earth can expect that as well. But Paul's confession would allow us to think no such thing. Paul, the pastor, the theologian, the apostle, confessed that he had not yet arrived or become perfect in this life. He waited patiently for the promises of heaven to be completely fulfilled. It wasn't going to happen in his life or here on earth, but it would in heaven. And so Paul admits his need to grow and become more mature. This confession of imperfection stands as a warning against a super spiritual Christianity. But for Paul, the more he knows Jesus, the more he appreciates his need to grow. Much like that ironic statement by Aristotle, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. And the moment we think we have arrived at being spiritually mature is the moment that our growth starts to stagnate. So in these words, we see Paul's humble dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction from not yet being spiritually mature. And that dissatisfaction causes him to pursue Jesus more and more, and doing so helps him to grow, to be more mature. And in fact, Jesus would tell us that spiritual dissatisfaction is a good place to be. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So if you feel like you're in that position, that you're not where you want to be spiritually, that's the perfect place to be, as it will hopefully cause you to pursue Jesus. Well, Paul's confession of not being where he wants to be leads us to determined resolve. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The original language is quite gritty and violent, using words common of warfare and athletics. I pursue it, I seize it, describing the way in which we would forcefully push ourselves to the limits in a running race, perhaps, or in the midst of a battle. And in fact, we see these types of words in the battle reports by the ancient historian Herodotus, where he describes an army's pursuit and seizure of a retreating army. Not only does Paul pursue Christ in this all-or-nothing manner, but he says, this is the way that Christ has taken hold of him. Christ has made me his own. Christ has seized me. The road ahead has now changed. No longer will he persecute Christians, but now he needs to gain counsel from a Christian, Ananias, in Acts. And then he goes on to proclaim the gospel to the Gentile world as the great apostle. And Paul wants to know this Christ because of the incredible grip of grace that Jesus has on him. To quote Kent Hughes, Paul's whole pursuit of Christ was Christ originated, Christ motivated, and Christ propelled. If you have been seized by Christ, if you know the grip of his grace, the charge to you is press on, in hot pursuit, grasping to know your Saviour more and more. Paul's pursuit tells us this pursuit of Christ demands far more than a half-hearted effort. In light of all that Jesus is and all that he's done for us, we are to have a single-minded determination. Because of the grace we have already received, go and pursue your Saviour. As Paul writes about knowing and pursuing Jesus, one sentence is not enough for him to speak of this passion he has. In his excitement, he repeats himself on a more personal level. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So Paul repeats his thought. No way have I arrived. I've not yet achieved the perfection that I will receive at the resurrection of my body. But one thing I do, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul highlights his singular passion with intensity, the intensity of a foot race, describing it in the present, but with future references to what is behind or in the past and ahead, that is the future. This is a picture of the focus that a top-performing athlete would have as they run a race. Now, I can't say I'm much of a sporting aficionado. I was once asked a sporting question in an interview for a youth pastor position, to which I gave an awkward response. I didn't get that role. But I do read, and this week I read a story about a race dubbed the Miracle Mile. It was the British Empire Games in 1954, and there were two runners who could run the distance in less than 4 minutes. A British fellow, Roger Bannister, and an Australian fellow, John Landy. And let me read from an account as the race plays in the background. Roger Bannister, who became Sir Roger Bannister and master of an Oxford college, strategized that he would relax during the third lap and save everything for his finishing drive. But as they began that third lap, the Australian poured it on, stretching his already substantial lead. Immediately, Bannister adjusted his strategy, increasing his pace and gaining on Landy. The lead was quickly cut in half, and at the bell for the final lap, they were even. Landy began running even faster, and Bannister followed suit. Both men were flying. Bannister felt he was going to lose it if Landy did not slow down. Then came the famous moment, replayed thousands of times in print and flickering black and white celluloid. As at the last stride, before the home stretch, the crowds roared, Landy could not hear Bannister's footsteps and looked back. A fatal lapse of concentration. Bannister launched his attack and won the Empire Games that day by 5 yards. It's a bit difficult to see him looking back in the video. And it would have been nice to say that the Australian won, but he made that error of oldest time. He looked back and now can remember it every time he sees this statue. Had Paul been Landy's coach, he would have dispensed the advice, don't look back, forget what lies behind. Doing so, looking back produces a momentary lack of focus, costing precious seconds. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what things lay behind him, what he was thinking of specifically, the things that he was specifically forgetting. But certainly they would have included his supposed spiritual trophies that we saw last week, those achievements that we saw. Paul had built up, remember, that impressive spiritual resume to which he could say to God, you know, I look good before you. And he boasted in all these things until Jesus seized him. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that he has forgotten them, that they've been supernaturally erased from his memory. He's just recounted them. But they no longer occupy his thoughts. They were no longer the treasure he pursued. He had been seized by an infinitely greater Saviour, and Paul had given up everything to pursue his Lord. Paul's forgetfulness wouldn't have just been limited to his past spiritual pursuits and his trophies that he now rejects as rubbish. Perhaps it included ministry highlights and struggles. Perhaps you can relate to that too. I can relate to it. Ness and I have had the joy of quite a number of years of fruitful youth ministry and some very difficult years as well. And wouldn't it be nice to say, well, I've done my time. I've had a good run. I'll just go and do something easier now. Take my cabin in the woods. Paul could have easily looked back on his past achievements and his highlights and his ministry adventures and his past struggles and say, you know, I've done enough. I've had a good run. He'd been the heroic apostle in his beatings and betrayals and shipwrecks and constant danger. Paul's life was one life of ministry adventure, trials and suffering. He had incredible achievements in ministry to boast about. But now he would only boast in Jesus. Looking back would make him complacent. And the same was true for failure. Surely Paul had failures that would cause him to despair, as we do. Days of heightened rebellion that would make us want to stop dead in our tracks, feeling unworthy of the prize ahead. But in spite of all this, Paul would keep running. And we must do the same. Some of you have quite a number of meters on the clock. You've been in the front line trenches of Christian service for many years. You've got some incredible achievements under your belt. And God calls you to be selectively forgetful so that you don't become complacent. And for everyone, young and old, we need to set our eyes on the prize that is before you. This must be our singular focus. Well, Paul has talked about what he's forgetting behind, but he's also looking towards the future, straining forward, he says. William Hendrickson writes, "The verb used in the original is very graphic. It pictures the runner straining every nerve and muscle as he keeps on running with all his might toward the goal, his hand stretched out as if to grasp it." Something that most of us can picture, of competing in a race, our bodies aching, our lungs panting, sweat pouring, we give it all that we've got. And Paul would endeavour to tirelessly make progress in his spiritual maturity, striving for the goal as he's given grace by Jesus. Well, Paul has told us not to look back and to strain forward to what lies ahead. But what does he do in the present? That's verse 14. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This incredible prize that Paul will gain at the end of the race keeps Paul running. And as it gets closer and closer, he doesn't slow down, but the adrenaline kicks in and he picks up the pace. He runs for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the upward call? Well, as Peter O'Brien states, it is the full and complete gaining of Christ, for whose sake everything else has been counted as lost. The greatest prize was to know his Saviour fully. And that's the prize that he wants us to receive also. Well, it wouldn't be a proper sermon on a running race without considering the Christian sportsman Eric Liddell. The year was 1923. The event was the 440-yard race, and as the runners came to the first turn, the runners were bunched so tightly that Eric was pushed to the ground. He was now 20 metres behind, but he got up and ran. He caught up to the leaders and he passed them. And that scene is immortalised forever in the movie Chariots of Fire. Most of us would have given up, just sat on the grass looking defeated as we watched the other runners go through the line. For this race, Eric Liddell had taken a page out of Poole's book, and so must we, not simply for a running race, but in our pursuit of Jesus as well. We are called to press on relentlessly towards the finish line, gaining Christ, being made complete in the resurrection. Let's not stop short of this goal. Well, Paul concludes with some gentle advice. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Well, it seems obvious, but mature people don't think they are perfect or have arrived before they get to their destination. We drove out to Mary Kathleen last week, and on the way back, one of the girls in the back asked that age-old question, "Are we home yet?" And I gave her an offer to hop out of the side of the road to make the shade of a shady tree her home, to which I received a blank stare. We hadn't made it home. And those who are spiritually mature don't even afford themselves a backward glance at their spiritual achievements. Instead, forgetting what lies behind, we pour our energies into knowing Jesus more and more. Paul was confident that if Christian brothers and sisters became complacent, God would graciously correct this fault. Paul trusts the Holy Spirit to bring correction to erring church members. And to our brothers and sisters on the edge of retiring from work, the message here is that you can't retire spiritually. And for our younger brothers and sisters, like myself, who still have a few years left to go, we mustn't think that there's a time in this life when our knowledge of Jesus will be complete and fulfilled, that we can ease up and go a bit slower. No, we must carry on. Finally, Paul ends with the words, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Notice that Paul includes himself here. Let us, including himself. This is more than an individual pursuit. God has given us a church family, a Christian family, to help us pursue Christ, to pick us up, to encourage us on, and to celebrate on a life well lived when we arrive when we finish in death. Well, Eric Liddell has given many pastors many illustrations and will do so for generations to come. He was already famous when he made his comeback in that 440-yard race in which he fell down. But his fame increased, especially at the 1924 Paris Olympics. He refused to run in his best events, the 100 metres and the 100 metres relay, because, as we know, they were on a Sunday. And instead, he trained for the 200 metre and the 400 metre races. And he took a bronze for the 200 metre and surprised the world by not only winning the 400 metres, but by breaking the record for it. But his running came second to his devotion to Jesus. In 1925, after completing studies in science and theology, he set off to China with China Inland Mission. And during his first furlough, he married Florence and then returned to China. Though in 1941, with the growing threat of Japanese invasion, he sent his wife and three daughters home, and he stayed on to serve the poor. In 1943, he was placed in an internment camp where he is said to have cheerfully served those around him. In 1945, at the age of 43, Eric died of a brain tumour, thought to have been put on by malnourishment and overwork. And his initial grave had a simple cross marked, the words were marked in boot polish. What did they say? Well, that's unclear, but certainly words from this passage would have been appropriate, that he pressed on toward the goal. And this is our call as well, as forgetting what lies behind, we strain forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us to pursue you with all of our being, just as you have pursued us and seized us. It reminds us that we should never become complacent to think that we've made it. Please help us to grow and learn and love you more. We ask that you would be for us our heart's desire and treasure. We would ask that you would be gracious to our community, that you would pursue and seize many people in our town and our friends and our family. And thank you that we can play a small part in that as we endeavour to care for others and proclaim the good news. May our ministry endeavours of providing counselling and food and finances reach the right people. May our live stream engage with people who perhaps wouldn't have normally walked through our front doors. Please be with our children, help them to learn and grow. We ask that you'll be gracious to them so that they would pursue you. We ask that our missionaries would have the joy of seeing significant fruit for their labours. May our government leaders, Danielle Slade, Anastasia Palaszczuk, and Scott Morrison, have God-given wisdom to navigate through this difficult time. Please help us as a church family live good and godly and obedient lives, shining the light of the glory of our Saviour into our community. For the sake of your glorious Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Well, we'll invite the music team back up and we'll sing our last two songs.